Today we are in Exodus 17, which gives us the stories of the water from the rock and the battle with the Amalekites. Last week we learned about Israel's lack of food in the wilderness and how God provided them quail and manna to eat. That was a problem of hunger that God rectified. Today's passage is a problem of thirst. Verse 1 says that as Israel journeyed in the wilderness, they came to a place called Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. This is very similar to what happened in chapter 15. After 3 days of journeying from the Red Sea, they found no water. And then they arrived to Marah, which had water, but it was bitter and undrinkable. But God fixed that problem. He told Moses to throw a tree into the water, and it became sweet to drink. Here in Rephidim, God would fix the problem again, instructing Moses on what to do. As we've come to expect, the people contended with Moses over this lack of water. They demanded that he give them water to drink, and they accused him again. Have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children with thirst? It was so bad that when Moses prayed to God, he said, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." That gives you an idea of how angry the Israelites were with Moses. And notice what Moses said to the people in verse 2. He said, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt Yahweh?" Me? Yahweh. Why do you do this to me? Why do you do this to Yahweh? There's a parallel between Moses and Yahweh in this statement. Their contention with Moses was contention with God, because Moses was the representative of God. He was just being faithful to God's commands, and yet the people used him as a scapegoat. As the prophet of God at this time, he was the closest to God out of all of them. So if anyone was to be blamed, it would be Moses. You see, their anger toward God is being projected onto Moses, onto the representative of God. This concept of tempting God might sound a little strange. When we think of being tempted, we think of being tempted to commit a sin. But that's not what the Bible means when it talks about tempting God. God is all good and all holy. He is incapable of committing sin. He is not tempted in that way as we are. A better word for clarification would be testing. They were putting God to the test. This means that they were trying to make God prove himself rather than taking him at his word, rather than being patient and waiting on his provision. They became sinfully angry, demanding that he do something. In Scripture, we are warned against doing things like this. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan told him to throw himself off of the temple and let the angels catch him. Jesus' response, "You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." Jesus affirmed that principle. And we see that Jesus, unlike Israel, was faithful in the wilderness. He did not put God to the test. When Moses cried out to Yahweh for help, Yahweh began to instruct Moses on what to do. He told him to go before the people with some of the elders with him and to take the rod in his hand. In verse 6, he said, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. When you see the name Horeb, you should know that Israel was getting closer to Mount Horeb, the place where Moses encountered the burning bush. In fact, in the next chapter, they will already be there, camping at the Mountain of God, as it was called. But in this chapter, they weren't at the mountain yet. They were in the region of Horeb, but Yahweh told Moses to go to the rock in Horeb. Apparently, there was an identifiable rock in Horeb, perhaps a boulder or something similar, and that is where Moses was to go. He was to strike the rock with his rod, and water would flow out of it for the people to drink. And that is exactly what happened. The text doesn't tell us how the people responded to this, but use your imagination. What a wondrous sight to behold. Water doesn't usually flow out of rocks, right? It's certainly not enough water to quench the thirst of over 600,000 people. This was a remarkable and miraculous act of God. This is how he provided. This is how he fixed the problem. And just as Paul calls the manna spiritual food in 1 Corinthians 10, he calls the water from the rock spiritual drink. There are some symbolic things to notice here. One of the first things Yahweh said was that he would stand before Moses on the rock. How did Yahweh stand on the rock? Well, it was most likely his glory cloud presence around the rock or above it. And then he told Moses to strike the rock. So think about this for a minute. If Yahweh is at the rock, if Yahweh is on the rock, and then Moses strikes the rock with his rod through the glory cloud, visually, what would that look like? It would look like Moses was striking Yahweh. Yahweh was struck with the rod to provide life-giving water, spiritual drink. He is our rock, after all, and our life comes from his self-sacrificial provision. Fast forward in history to the crucifixion of Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh. After Jesus gave up his spirit and died, a Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear, and what came out? Water. Water flowed out of the side of Jesus. Jesus is the rock who was struck for your salvation. His sacrifice is what gives you life. Spiritual drink flows from his side. This event at the rock of Horeb was foreshadowing the cross. Paul says, Israel drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. After this occurred, verse 7 says that Moses called the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of Israel and because they tempted Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? Massah literally means tempting or testing, and Meribah means contention. So Moses gave new names to the location to commemorate what Israel did and how God intervened. As we come to verse 8, the chapter changes gears to tell us of a battle. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. A group of people known as the Amalekites attacked Israel in the wilderness. One theory is that they may have thought Israel was weakened from having no water, and that's why they attacked during this time. But for sure, this was a preemptive attack. Israel had done nothing to provoke the Amalekites. The Amalekites were not defending themselves, okay? They were the aggressors. And from Deuteronomy 20, we know that Yahweh forbids wars of aggression, but defensive wars are permissible. Now, who were Amalek and the Amalekites? In Genesis 36, we learn that Amalek was a descendant of Esau, one of Esau's grandsons. We usually call Esau's descendants the Edomites, and Amalek is referred to as a chief in the land of Edom. So technically, he was an Edomite, and therefore his own descendants were Edomites. But the Amalekite designation is talking about those who descended from this grandson specifically. You should know that there were conflicts between Israel and Edom throughout much of their history. The book of Obadiah is all about that. So we can see the conflict between Israel and Amalek as a subset of the general conflict between Israel and Edom. In self-defense, Israel fought back. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses said. They began to fight, and Moses went up on the hill with Aaron and Hur. That's H-U-R, Hur, for a man's name. This is the very first time in Scripture where Joshua is mentioned and where Hur is mentioned. So who were these men and what was their significance to this story? Joshua is later described as a young man who was Moses' assistant, one of his choice men. Joshua was a military leader, as we see here in this passage. Years later, he would be the one to lead Israel into Canaan, into the promised land, and he has a book of the Bible named after him. Hur, on the other hand, was from the tribe of Judah, which will later be known as the kingly tribe. Hur appears to have been some sort of civil ruler or judge in Israel. When Moses and Joshua go up on the mountain in chapter 24, he'll say to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Aaron, of course, was Moses' mouthpiece, making him a religious leader and eventually becoming the high priest. So if Aaron represents priestly and liturgical authority, and if Hur represents kingly authority, then what happened next was much cooler than we imagine. In verse 11, Moses was on top of the hill with Aaron and Hur. When Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed in the battle. When he put his hands down, Amalek prevailed. At some point, Moses' hands became heavy, so they put a stone under him for him to sit on, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands. They held up his hands, one on each side. His hands were steady till the sun went down, and Joshua defeated the Amalekites with the sword. If that isn't cool enough all on its own, consider that with Aaron and Hur, we have a picture of priestly authority and civil authority both united around God's prophet. Both the religious and the civil united around God's prophet, both of them upholding God's word. I've said before that church and state are to be separated, meaning they are distinct institutions with different roles. But both of them must uphold the truth of God's word. Both must look to God's power more than man's power. And we have an illustration of that with Aaron and Hur upholding Moses. With these three men, we have priest, king, and prophet. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? The bigger point, however, is that the Israelites prevailed when Moses' hands were raised. In the Bible, raising your hands is a posture of religious devotion. You do it to praise God and to pray to Him, or you do it to place a blessing on someone's head. So Moses was doing something inherently liturgical. This was a posture of worship, and Yahweh honored that posture by giving them the victory. This is one of the earliest examples in Scripture of worship as warfare. Worship as warfare. The way we win victories over our enemies, the way that we win the culture for Jesus, is first and foremost through faithful worship. It is not primarily through street evangelism or a podcast ministry or political activism or having the strongest army. It is primarily the church assembled together, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, singing loudly, confessing our sins, hearing God's word, interceding for the nations, and participating in the sacraments. Everything is downstream from worship. Everything. When the church gets its act together, when Christians offer right worship to the Lord, that is when we can expect Him to give us the victory. That is when we can expect Him to bless us with influence in this world. Think of the gospel lectionary this morning from Matthew 16. We heard that the gates of hell shall not prevail over the church. That's Jesus' promise, right? And He'll make it happen. Our part is to be faithful worshipers. If we do that, He will take care of our enemies. He is the one who fights our battles. With Aaron and Hur upholding Moses' hands, we can also see an illustration of needing support from your fellow Christians. As the body of Christ, we help build each other up. We pray for one another. When you see a brother or sister struggling, you reach out to help. That is how our community should be. That is how we should be amongst one another here at St. David's Reformed Church. We are not meant to take this journey alone. We need Christian friends and mentors to help us. So, when you see someone's hands getting heavy, go lift them up. And if you are the one whose hands are heavy, be willing to receive help from others. Don't reject the help. Receive it with joy. After the victory, Moses wrote it down as a memorial, and he built an altar called Yahweh Nisi in Hebrew, which means Yahweh is my banner. Yahweh is my banner. Think of a banner as a public sign or a tribal flag of some kind that people unite under and give their allegiance to. The altar represented that Yahweh was their banner. Yahweh was who they united under. Yahweh was who they gave allegiance to. And it was Yahweh who gave the victory. And the ultimate victory over sin, death, and the devil was Jesus on the cross as the new and greater Moses with his hands lifted and outstretched. He even had two men on either side of him, the two thieves, which were an inversion of Aaron and Hur. And Jesus is the new and greater Joshua, who has secured the victory for us. Did you know that Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua or Yahshua, which in English would be Joshua. Your Lord and Savior was given the same name as Joshua from the Old Testament. He is your banner. He is our unity. He is our allegiance. He is our victory. And he gives us a taste of his victory every Sunday when he gives us spiritual drink from his side. He pours you a glass of wine, giving you his sanctifying blood. So drink up and satisfy your thirst.